Well, please come back to Hebrews 13, and we're going to take as our text tonight verses 5 and 6. And I've given this the title, again, which I've just taken straight from the text, I Will Not Fear. I Will Not Fear. Now, you can't read the Bible for very long before you come across examples and encouragements and promises which are intended to either ease our fears or to remove our fears. And that's so helpful because there are many things that make us fearful. We live in a world that's full of fears, and if you watch the news for more than 10 seconds, then you'll see lots of things that will probably be instilling fears in you. We think, of course, of war. Wars raging in many different parts of the world, and it makes people fearful. And we've even seen over these last few years, haven't we, the impact on our country of wars that may be very far away. And it causes a lot of nervousness. One of the impacts has been the cost of living crisis that has affected us all in so many different ways. And there are people who are fearful. How can I afford to put food on the table? How can I afford to heat the home? And people are living in fear about these things. You may have heard of eco-anxiety, which increasing numbers of people are suffering from. Just a sense of fear as to what climate change might do and how that's going to affect biodiversity. And it's actually quite a significant mental health crisis for a lot of people. Fearing about these things. One of the latest things to be added to the list of what causes people to fear is artificial intelligence. While some people are thinking this is going to transform the world for good, others are saying, I might lose my job. These AI bots might launch a worldwide nuclear catastrophe. And people are frightened of these things. And so fear affects us in so many different ways. And if you kind of push beneath the surface of a lot of these, you'll find that actually what often lies there is a general fear and anxiety for an unknown future. And often behind that is that ultimate fear, the fear of death. And people wonder what death will be like and what death will bring to them and how death will affect their loved ones, and many people live in fear, and maybe in all different kinds of ways we are experiencing those fears ourselves at times. Now, that ultimate fear, the fear of death, is of course a very serious thing. Death is a solemn and probably in most cases it will be a difficult, perhaps painful experience, even for those who are watching on. Death brings loss, death brings sorrow, and fear is bound up in those things as well. And it's no surprise that the Bible calls death the last enemy. Whatever these enemies are that we face out there and other struggles we have, death will be the last enemy that we will face. And for those who die with their sins unforgiven, for those who die without being at peace with God through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, death is the gateway into an eternity under the judgment and condemnation of God. That is a fearful thing. Yet God doesn't want us to live in fear, despite the realities of these things I've been speaking about. God sent his Son into the world. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to bear on himself the penalty for our sin, to take that upon himself and to suffer for us, so that we who deserve God's condemnation can be set free and can be at peace with him instead of under his wrath. So God's greatest work in the world, sending his son the Lord Jesus, was precisely to release us from that ultimate enemy and therefore to bring us out of the fear that is involved with that. The Lord Jesus died to break the power of death through his death and his resurrection, so that we can now put our faith in one who has passed through death and come out the other side and is now ready to receive all who trust in him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We sang, didn't we, in that hymn, Jesus is all and he is mine. That was John Newton's hope. That's the hope of every Christian. That God has sent Jesus to lift our fears by showing us the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing that salvation to us. And Christian, tonight, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, then the Lord keeps on feeding you from the Bible with examples and encouragements and promises, so that you will learn to trust him who holds your life and your all in his hands, who loves you, so that you can learn to say with true faith the words of our text here, I will not fear. It is by no means head in the sand. This is facing reality, but reality in the hands of a loving and gracious Heavenly Father and a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these verses here, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, are teaching us. Now, the writer begins these couple of verses with a very practical issue. He talks about money. In fact, he talks about the love of money. And he shows us that this is really an example of misplaced fear. And then he shows us, if you like, a more excellent way, a way of firm trust in the Lord, a way of contentment and confidence in the Lord, whereby we can increasingly learn to say, I will not fear. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, and I'll try to be not too long. We're going to see two things: contentment and confidence. Firstly then, contentment. Look with me at verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, money is not the root of all evil. You've probably heard people say that, but that is a misquotation. It's a misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching. Money isn't sinful, and being rich isn't sinful. And in relative terms, we're all probably very rich, aren't we, compared to most other people in the world. Money can be used properly, and it can be used for God's glory. So money is not the root of evil. Money is not sinful. But the warning here and elsewhere in the scriptures is against the love of money. It's a warning against covetousness. Now, the Ten Commandments end with, you shall not covet. And various examples are given. But that principle of not coveting, what does covet mean? It means to have a sort of a consuming desire for that which is not rightfully and righteously yours. Kind of longing to get more, more, more of stuff that isn't yours and that you don't have a right to. Now, verse 4, just before, is teaching essentially the same principle as verse 5, but it's just a different case study, if you like, talking there about marriage and intimate relationships, and how we are not to be coveting other people's relationships or other people's husbands or wives, but to be content with what the Lord has entrusted to us. Same principle, just a different example there. Now we need to take this warning seriously. If we're living a life that is characterized by a love of money or by some other form of covetousness, then you're not actually living a Christian lifestyle. Because covetousness, love of money or whatever else, and the Christian lifestyle, they're incompatible. They don't fit together. And the Lord Jesus spoke about this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke about how you can't serve two masters, money or God. If you love one, then you can't love the other. So love of money, a lifestyle that really is characterized by that, should be a wake-up call to us. Because if you love money, if you're coveting things that are not yours, then you're not loving God the way you should be. Now the Hebrew Christians that this letter was originally written to, they'd been doing pretty well in battling and overcoming covetousness. They had been holding their possessions lightly, if you like. We see an example of that back in chapter 10 and verse 34, where we read this: "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." How joyfully would we accept the plundering of our property? But they did. Why? Because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. So their eyes were fixed on heavenly things. And so when they were being persecuted for their Christian faith and their stuff was being taken, they let it go because their eyes were fixed on the Lord and eternal things. But just as they needed to keep up their guard, and that's why they're being exhorted in chapter 13 about this, so do we, because we can so easily be tempted at this point, can't we? Fresh temptations to covet, whether it's money or other things, come to us so easily. We need to be on our guard. And the writer here gives us, if you like, the positive antidote to covetousness. And it's in what he says here is contentment. Content, be content with what you have, he says. Now, that doesn't come to us naturally, does it? Contentment is a grace that the Lord will help us to learn. Contentment will be a fruit of repentance and of a changed heart. Think of when John the Baptist was beginning his ministry and different groups of people were coming to him and they were confessing their sins, he was baptizing them, and then they were saying, "What should we do now?" Do you remember he said to the soldiers, "Be content with your wages"? You can imagine them, can't you, sitting around grumbling about, "Oh, Caesar doesn't pay us enough." He says, "No, be content with your wages. Be content. Show the fruit of repentance in that way." But you say, "That's all very well, but how? How do we learn contentment?" Well, it grows as we anchor ourselves on God's loving promises, as we look more and more to Him and find our delight in Him. Look at verse 5 again. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Isn't that a wonderful reason for contentment? He has said. The Lord has spoken to you. What's He said? He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There are two promises, and the way that they're written, it makes them emphatic. These are rock solid promises. "I will never, by no means, in any circumstances, leave you or forsake you." Now let's just think about those two promises for a moment. When he says, I will never leave you or abandon you, the word that he's using there has got this idea of untying or loosening. It's used in Acts, for example, when Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi and the earthquake shakes the building, and we read that their bonds were unfastened. It's that same word, untied, unfastened, released like that. Now, have you ever watched film of astronauts doing a spacewalk? So they're outside of the shuttle or the International Space Station, and they're tethered to the spacecraft, and there they are floating around or doing their maintenance, whatever it might be. And if you're like me, when you see things like that, you're thinking, what would happen if they became untethered from the spacecraft? And it's a pretty frightening prospect, isn't it? To drift off into space. Terrifying. But the Lord is saying, I will never unfasten you from me so that you will drift away. Never, no, never forsake you. Never leave you, sorry. And the second promise he gives is, I will never forsake you. And the idea here is of leaving someone behind. Now, when I was a little boy, my parents had a few, some records. You remember records? They had these records with children's stories on them. And one we had the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin. Do you know that story? So, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with it or have forgotten it, in the town of Hamelin, they had an infestation of rats, and they couldn't get rid of the rats. And then one day this character kind of comes into the town, and he says to the mayor, I'll get rid of all the rats for you. And the mayor agrees to pay him 1,000 guilders if he'll clear the town of rats. And so this man gets out his pipe, he starts playing his pipe, and he charms all of the rats in the town, and they start following him, and he walks down the high street, and he goes towards the river, and all of the rats go into the river and they're drowned. And then he goes back to the mayor and says to the mayor, I've done it, I've got rid of all the rats. Please may I have my 1,000 guilders? And the mayor is like, oh, 1,000 guilders, sir. I don't think we can really afford that much. And so they negotiate a bit, but the Pied Piper isn't happy. And so, and this is where some fairy stories get a bit dark, don't they? So the Pied Piper then goes out into the street, starts playing his pipe again, and he begins to charm all the children of the town. And all the children start following him down the street, and he heads towards the river, but then he turns and there's a big mountain at the side, and as he gets towards the mountain, then a door opens into the side of the mountain, and the Pied Piper goes in, all the children follow after him, and the door closes, and all the children have gone. And then I remember the narrator on this record saying, all? Did I say all? Because there was one little boy who was lame, and there he was with his crutches, and he was hobbling along as fast as he could behind, and all his friends were dancing and skipping down the street following the Pied Piper to go to this magical world of happiness that he was promising them. And this little lame boy couldn't get there in time, and the door shut, and he was left behind with no friends left in the town. It's a really sad story, isn't it? A grim fairy tale. And it's, he was left behind. That's what this verse is speaking of. The Lord is saying, I will never forsake you. You will never be left behind by me. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to take you with me. And wherever you go, I'll be there with you. And wherever I lead, you'll be following after me. I will never, never forsake you or leave you. You are mine, and I'm holding you firmly. And this is what the Lord says to us. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, I want you to know tonight that these strong words from your loving good shepherd are for you, and I want you to let them sink into your heart. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's bound you to him with cords of everlasting love. You're safe in his hands now and tomorrow and next year and always. He is your sufficiency. And there is nothing that you need which he cannot or will not supply for you. And so do you see the application that the writer is bringing out here? You don't need to seek your safety or your happiness in money or in things, because you have the Lord who will never leave you nor forsake you. And all the possessions that we have in this life and the relationships that we have in this life, they are all passing and they are all uncertain. But knowing the faithfulness and the generosity and the wisdom of the Lord, be content in him. Be content, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Secondly, finally, confidence. Let's look quickly at verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Confidence or boldness has been an important theme in the letter to the Hebrews. And there are some wonderful verses. You may be familiar with them from earlier on. We're told to hold fast our confidence in Christ. We're told not to throw away our confidence in him. And then there are these two wonderful encouragements. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The writer really wants these Christians and us to be confident in the Lord and in what he has done for us. Confidence, in other words, should be a happy part of our experience as Christians. Because our salvation doesn't rest upon us, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we're told, confidently. Now, it's a different word here, but it's a very similar sense. It's a word that's used, for example, when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, and there was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he calmed the storm, and he says to them, take heart, it is I. It's the same word that we have here. Be confident, it is I. Or it could be here, so we can take heart and say, the Lord is my helper. You see, our confidence is in him, not in ourselves or in other people or in circumstances, but in the Lord himself. We confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is your helper, Christian. And isn't he a better helper than the NHS, which is a wonderful help to us at times? But the Lord is a better helper, isn't he? Is he not a better helper than our government? Governments sometimes do some useful things, sometimes they don't do useful things. But even the very best government, I think you'd agree the Lord is a better helper, isn't he? What about your closest relationships, whether it's with a husband, wife, parent, son, daughter, dearest friends, whoever they might be? You'll have a new pastor in the new year. They'll be great helpers, won't they? But the Lord is a better helper. The Lord is a better helper than the money that we might have. The Lord is your helper. Just think about that. Now, these words quoted here in verse 6 come from Psalm 118, and it's a really joyful Passover psalm. It speaks of the Lord whose steadfast love endures forever. The Lord who is our strength and our song. The Lord who has taken this cornerstone that the builders rejected and made it the great centerpiece of his salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my helper. That Lord I will not fear. What can man do to me? I wonder, can we, as it were, put those words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ during his life and his ministry in this world, and maybe particularly think of the Lord Jesus as he was betrayed and arrested and facing those sham trials and then flogged and taken out and crucified, surrounded by people mocking him and condemning him unjustly. And in the face of all of that, even in his darkest moment, even when he couldn't say, "My Father," he said, "My God." And he knew that God was his God, even at that blackest, bleakest moment. "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yes, they have crucified me. But," he said, "into your hands I commit my spirit." He trusted his Father even at that blackest time. "What can man do to me? They can take my life." But he knew that his God and Heavenly Father would raise him again on the third day. And joined to Christ, we are equally safe. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I mean, what can man do to us? They might laugh at us for being Christians. Now that can hurt. You might miss out on a promotion or a pay rise or some other advantage that maybe you are rightfully due. You might be pushed around in different ways because you're a Christian. Of course, some of the Lord's people will be beaten and imprisoned and even killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we bear effective and faithful witness for Christ in the world, though, if we live in fear? How will the missionaries that we pray for be able to minister in their situations that often will be very tough and challenging and perhaps dangerous if they are gripped by fears? What can man do to me? Ultimately, what does opposition do? What harm does it bring to us? Listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecutors will not keep you out of the kingdom of heaven." He goes on, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Whatever opposition and troubles we face, none of them will pluck us out of our Father's hand. None of them will keep us from seeing Jesus face to face and rejoicing with him for eternity. And so it all boils down to this, really. Is Jesus good enough for you? Is he enough? Well, then look for and find your contentment in the Lord. And then whatever may come or go of the things of this world, you have all that you really need. And is Jesus reliable enough for you? Can you trust him? If you're a Christian, then by definition you have trusted him, and you do trust him. But sometimes in our minds we forget that, don't we? And things dominate our thinking. But is Jesus reliable enough for you? Well, then find your confidence in him. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have trusted and who we know will never let us down. But Father, we pray that these things that, yes, we know and we can confess will really take hold of our hearts and be foremost in our minds, so that when we face the fears of this life, which are many and varied and sometimes very powerful, we will be able to look to Christ and see him as our all in all. And look to Christ and remember that he is our helper, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Grant that we would all have contentment and confidence in him and live for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.